Now, good evening. It's good to see you all here again. God bless you for being here. We're going to turn for our final study for the moment in Leviticus chapter 7. I think you can tell by now that there's enough in the subject that we could perhaps have continued on to tomorrow as well, but in view of the fact there'll be many here, I think, tomorrow who have not been here, understandably, for these past three evenings, it would be need too much of a recap tomorrow for us really to carry on with it. So we'll just cover what we can this evening with the Lord's help as we're looking again at the truth of the law of the peace offering. And we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 7 and read again from verse 11, the verses that we read last evening. And there's no apology at all for reading them again. It's the good word of God. Verse 11 says of Leviticus 7, "And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord." Remember that word law simply means instruction. And this is to priestly men to instruct them as to the detail of this offering that was to be offered. Verse 12, "If he offer it for a thanksgiving." Now, if you've been here before, you will remember we said that there were three different reasons for which this offering might be made. Here is the first of them in verse 12, "if he offer it for a thanksgiving." In verse 16 we read, "But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering." So there are three reasons why this might be offered, and we'll think of those in a little while. But we'll come back to verse 12. "If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings." And again, just to refresh your memory, we noted that there were three elements to this offering. The first part of the offering would have been the sacrifice of chapter 3. And again, the choice was of three things. It could come from the herd, it could come from the flock, or it could come from among the goats. That was according to a man's wealth and ability to bring something for God. And so whatever beast he took, according to chapter 3, that was the first element of the whole offering. The second element were these cakes that had to be made and prepared. And the third element was leavened bread. We saw in the cakes that there were three kinds of cake. And in verse number 12, those unleavened cakes mingled with oil. And the little label we put against that was Christ in secret. The thought of the fine flour, the mingling with the oil, the Spirit of God permeating everything to do with our Lord Jesus Christ from his conception all the way through in his life. Christ in secret and viewed alone by the eye of God. And then we have these thicker cakes. They are unleavened cakes, wafers, anointed with oil, and we thought there of Christ in service, his anointing to his public service, when the Spirit of God descended bodily like a dove and abode upon him. Then those cakes mingled with oil, again, of fine flour, fried, exposed to the intense heat of the open pan, Christ in his suffering. Now these cakes have to be prepared. That's the point we want to get across. Get into that spiritual habit that if we're going to bring for the satisfaction of God a peace offering, we think of the Lord Jesus as the animal slain in chapter 3. And so Calvary is always going to be large in our view. But then with that is our appreciation. We have in verse number 12, us enjoying God's thoughts concerning Christ in secret, in service, in suffering. Then we have that leavened bread of verse 13. It's leavened because it's to do with us. It's our appreciation now of Christ. Not us enjoying God's thoughts, but us expressing our thoughts. And leaven permeates everything that you and I do because of the old nature that's within us. But God graciously accepts that which has got the leaven in it, because ultimately this whole offering is going to be presented through Christ, and he will present it perfectly before the Father. So we now come to verse number 14. We mentioned it briefly last evening. Of it, that is, that offering of the cakes, he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. That is, one of those cakes will be formally presented before the Lord. It is representative of all the others. And so there is this thought in the heave offering. It sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? But really, it is just exactly what it says, that a part of the animal sometimes, or in this case, one of the cakes, is lifted and presented before God. We're going to read in a little while also about wave offerings. And there, the offering was not just heaved and presented before the sight of God, but it was waved. Now, why do we wave? Well, very often you see a friend across the mall there and you just want to attract attention. And this is the Spirit of God using language that we're familiar with in ordinary human activity. And he's applying it now to spiritual things. And there is something within this overall package of the offering. There's something very special about this cake that is going to be presented to the priest. It is heaved before the Lord. This is really the portion that Christ is getting out of your worship. Our worship is directed Godward, and it's Christ who perfects that worship Godward. But even as he does that, one of these cakes is for him. It's for his pleasure. And so he takes pleasure and delight in one of his blood-bought children having an appreciation of himself. Isaiah, in that well-known chapter 53, speaks of a future day when, with the nation of Israel restored, the Lord will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But you know, that's true every time he finds his people worshiping. You're part of the travail of his soul. What an expression. That travail of soul, that awful experience of Calvary, which was the necessary cost of reconciling a sinner like me to God. And when the Lord Jesus, who alone with the Father knows what it cost him to be there, when he sees one of his blood-bought saints having an appreciation, trying to have an appreciation, and a deeper appreciation of what it cost him, their Lord, to save them, it's like a cake being presented to him. He gets a pleasure and a delight out of that. That we should be endeavoring to enter into something of the fullness of the work that he has done. So something for the Father, something now for the Lord himself, represented by this priest. And it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. When you read, by the way, of sprinkled blood, not just in these offerings, but throughout the Old Testament scriptures, when you read of sprinkled blood, it's always the thought of blood being applied for effect upon those who need it. Sometimes read of blood being shed. Now, when you read of blood being shed, it is always for the eye of God. Think of Exodus 12. That's the best known reference probably to it. And the shedding of the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Blood shed is for the eye of God. Blood sprinkled is for the need of man. That's why Peter would say at the beginning of his lovely first epistle, the second verse of the epistle, and he would speak of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the thought of the blood of Christ being applied to me in my need. So as you're reading through these scriptures, you can just keep that in mind. Blood shed is for the eye of God. Blood sprinkled is for the need of man. And now here we're reading about the priest that sprinkleth the blood. So it's the thought really of the one who is the beneficiary. That's me, that's you. The beneficiary of the sacrificial work of Christ. And we now have an opportunity to present something back acceptable to him. Now when we come to verse number 15, we're going to read about the first portion of the flesh of the offering being eaten. There's going to be a portion for the offerer here in verse number 15. And later we're going to read verses that we didn't read last night, later in the chapter, verse 31, a portion for the priestly family, and in verse 32, a portion for the priest himself. So now let's just think about this. This is the offerer feeding upon the flesh of the sacrifice, the fat of which has already been offered to God as a sweet savor. It has been the food of the burnt offering, as we saw last evening. Let's read verse 15. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. Now, we'll think about those verses, 15 and 16, because when we come to verses 17 and 18, we're going to find a circumstance in which the sacrifice is unfit to be eaten. That's remarkable, isn't it? That which speaks so expressly of Christ, unfit for consumption. That's remarkable. We'll find in verses 17 and 18 that the offering is unfit for consumption. But when we come to verse 19 to 21, we'll find that the offerer is unfit to consume it. So an unfitness about the offering and an unfitness about the offerer. Very practical things we're going to be thinking about tonight. Let's just come back first, though, to verses 15 and 16, because that's dealing now with him eating the flesh. This is God giving a portion back to the man and saying, now you and I are going to feed on the same thing. And we come to these three reasons for which the offering might be made. Verse 15 says, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth, and on the morrow also. You see the distinction now? Depending on the reason for which this man brought his peace offering, he's either got to eat it only on the day it was offered, or he might be able to also eat it on the day afterward. Well, let's think of the three reasons first. Thanksgiving, not November the 28th or whatever it is, but you know, as this is the motive. Thanksgiving in the heart of the man, that's reason number one. That's, if you like, a kind of basic devotion. It is a hallmark of the ungodly, according to Romans chapter 3, neither are they thankful. Who should be more thankful than the believer in the Lord Jesus? And thankfulness should mark us at every respect. We give thanks for our food. And like everything else, it's easy just to get into a rut about it. So we just sometimes need to pull ourselves up and think, no, we should. I hope this is a reflection of my heart. Genuinely thankful. Thankful that we can meet like this. Thankful for these comforts. Thankful that in a nation which, regrettably, the same as the nation I represent, is fast casting aside the things of God. Thankful that we still have the freedom to meet. Remember, many, many, many of our brethren and sisters in other countries cannot meet in the way that we do. Can't read the Word of God publicly. Many of them don't have the Word of God in their own language. That's amongst our own brethren and sisters. I hope you're thankful. Thankfulness comes from thinking about the thing and taking stock of it and recognizing this is all in the goodness and the kindness of the mercy of God. And we should be, above all, a thankful people. That is just the basic devotion of every Christian. But then there might be a man who wants to make a vow. And this is a person who now has a particular burden before the Lord about something, and to show the sincerity of his determination to do or not do, whatever it is, he's going to make a solemn vow to God. That's a greater degree of devotion. But then the third is a voluntary offering. This is the man who is not provoked to offer his offering because some kind act of God toward him has kind of overwhelmed him with a sense of thanksgiving. It's not for that reason he's bringing it. Neither is it for the sense of a commitment to do something particular for God. But it seems with the voluntary offering, the man just has a deep appreciation of God himself. It's a higher devotion again. I think we've a lovely illustration in the New Testament scriptures. When you come to John's Gospel and chapter 2, you find in Mary, the Lord's mother. Remember there at the marriage at Cana of Galilee, and she comes and she says they have no wine, and there's that conversation, that brief conversation between the Lord and his mother. But it results in her going away and saying to the servants, Now whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Do it. That, we might say, is the bottom line. That is the most basic, the most fundamental of Christian disciplines. Whatever he says unto you, do it. It's a test of our love for him. John 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So obedience to the Lord is a prerequisite. It is just taken as the bottom line for every Christian. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. But then you come to another Mary. I'm thinking of Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12. And we read of her again in Mark chapter 14. And that dear woman, as she came and regardless of the criticism of those around, she broke that alabaster box of ointment and anointed the Savior. And the Lord's own commendation of that Mary was, she hath done what she could. Wouldn't that be a lovely accolade? Ascribed to any of us, especially by the Lord himself. She hath done what she could. That's a higher devotion, isn't it? Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. That is basic devotion. She hath done what she could is a higher devotion. More than the minimum. She's done what she could. You can't do any more than that, can you? Or can you? Because you come to another Mary in John's Gospel, chapter 20, Mary Magdalene. And Mary's come to the tomb very early in the morning. As you well know, she doesn't even name the Lord in her quest to find him. She's utterly absorbed with him. He's filling all her gaze. Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. She doesn't even name the Lord. She is absolutely full of Christ. But then here's the remarkable thing. If you have borne him hence, tell me where he is, and I will carry him away. How is Mary going to do that? Have you thought of that? How is Mary, who had watched as Nicodemus and Joseph tenderly took down the body of the Savior, and they wrapped him in fine linen with 100 weight of spices? And now this dear woman is prepared to take the body of a full-grown man, as far as she's concerned, still wrapped in grave clothes, with 100 weight of spices, And she says, tell me where you've laid him and I will carry him away hence. Look at the devotion of a woman like that. She's prepared to try the impossible for Christ. I would link those three things with this verse here. There's a degree of devotion seen in the thanksgiving offering. There's a higher degree of devotion seen in the vow. And there's a higher still degree of devotion seen in the voluntary offering that comes simply because he is who he is. It's a good thing, you know, when at times in our contemplation and meditation of Christ, we can rise above, not neglect, but rise above simply what he has done for me. Until we become absorbed with who and what he is in himself. You know, there would be no problem whatsoever with our worship if these were the kind of things we were meditating upon. We've already quoted in a previous evening, Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. It literally means, doesn't it, bubbling over. That when the believing heart is occupied with Christ, it's not long until this small vessel just bubbles over with the fullness of Christ. And when the heart can't contain those thoughts of Christ, they emerge as worship. That's what it is. It's not mysterious. It's not a form of words. It's not a pattern of behavior. It's the heart of the believer occupied with Christ to the point where the heart can't contain it, and it simply bubbles over in worship. And that's what God is seeking. God is seeking worshipers. That's why he saved you to begin with. Your salvation is not about simply your soul being delivered from eternal wrath and judgment. God seeks worshipers. Yes, praise God, he has saved us from judgment. But look what he saved us to. Look what he's brought us into. Oh, how much sometimes we fail him, don't we? And that worship will be spontaneous so long as we are taking in to our spiritual being the things concerning Christ. So then, there's those three different motives, those three different reasons, higher degrees of devotion, and we've applied them from the New Testament. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. That really is the bottom line. A great tendency today for dear believers to pick and choose what scriptures they want to obey. And if something is inconvenient, we can become very adept at just explaining it away. Does the word of God require some particular form of practice? Well, say some, that was just Paul. That was just cultural. That was just Corinth. That was just those days. It is interesting, isn't it, that the most challenged part of Scripture amongst so-called evangelical believers today, the most challenged part of Scripture lies between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. And yet at the end of that section of Scripture, Paul says, these are the commandments of the Lord. What did the Lord say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So it's futile for a person to say, regardless of their sincerity, it's futile for them to say, I love the Lord, but I'm not going to do what he tells me to. Just as his love for the Father was demonstrated in his obedience to the Father's will, so my love for Christ will be demonstrated in my obedience to his will. Bottom line. But then, wouldn't it be lovely if it was said of you and of me, he, she, has done what she could. You know, I think you would find, clearly, I'm not an old man yet, but I'm old enough to realize this, that time is very, very precious. And we look back and shudder at the time we've wasted in the past. Remember what we said last night, you young believers? Don't give the Lord the leftovers of your life. Give him the very best. And in these young years, I know you're busy with your professional studies and all these things. I know that. But your minds are at the peak at the moment for absorbing Scripture. Don't waste these years. Give yourself to the study of God's Word. It might not make a lot of sense as you read it. It's in later years that the Spirit of God will bring back to your remembrance the things that you've made. But in these early years, before you've got perhaps family commitments and more important job commitments, you take the time to fill your mind and fill your heart with Scripture. You will become worshippers. And that's what God requires. Let's come to this serious note from verse number 16, the second part of the verse, that the offering, the portion of the offering for the offerer, was to be offered or eaten on the same day as it was offered, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten if it was for a vow or voluntary. The word we could simply write above this is freshness. That God is saying, if you're going to have fellowship with me, and we're going to feed upon these things together, freshness is absolutely paramount. God will not have his people feed on stale things. Now, it's true of the priest in relation to the tabernacle itself. We were just saying in the home, was it last evening, the evening before, that one of the great wonders of the tabernacle was that if you went through the heavy drape of the door and you went into the sanctuary, what an experience that must have been. But to go into the sanctuary was to immediately be enveloped, not only in the wonderful sight of it all, but the wonderful fragrance of it all. Here on the left is the lampstand, and the olive oil is burning. The wick is just drawing up the olive oil, and that's giving off its own fragrance. Then, of course, ahead of you, you've got the altar of incense, and the incense that is being burned slowly upon it is that wonderful compound that is there in Exodus chapter 30, absolutely unique. God said you must never prepare anything like this for yourself. This is for me. And that's pervading the whole of the sanctuary. But over here on the right-hand side is the table of showbread, or known as the table of the faces. Why? Well, because on that table there were 12 loaves. There was one representing each of the tribes of Israel. They couldn't go into that sanctuary. Someone from the tribe of Benjamin would never have been in the sanctuary. He wasn't a priest. Couldn't go in. But he's represented there. And every one of the tribes is represented there. There's a loaf for each of them. And so that presentation is the presentation of the faces. Those who cannot go in themselves are being equally presented before the face of God. Now that bread was baked fresh and put on the table of showbread every Sabbath day. And the bread that had been there for a week became the food of the priests. But God doesn't have his priestly people feed on stale things. That bread was still fresh. After 7 days, it was as fresh as the day it was baked. If you've ever eaten bread in the Middle East, you'll know that when it's fresh baked, brought, quite often cooked in a tandoor, a clay oven, when it's brought out, it's beautiful. It's soft, it's moist, it's flavorsome. Leave it an hour or so, well, you just know it's an hour old just by tasting it. Leave it a few hours, and I promise you this, you can't break it. You could put a roof on with it. Now, this bread has been there for a week. Still fresh. It's a miracle, isn't it? So as you went into the sanctuary, not only the smell of the olive oil and of the incense, but of fresh bread too. Lovely. God is very insistent about this. His priestly people don't feed on stale things. So now, what does it mean? Well, he says, now you can eat this portion of meat that I give back to you. You can eat this, but on the same day that it was offered. So what God is saying is, as we relate this now to our worship, Your worship is only going to be acceptable insofar that it is closely linked with Calvary, the day that it's offered. See that? Because what can happen is that we can develop our little pat phrases and our favorite expressions and quote our favorite verses, and in a mechanical way, it sounds to us like very acceptable worship. God says, that's stale. That's stale. I don't want you feeding on that. It's not acceptable to me, and it won't be palatable to you. God says, I want you to feed on something that you have gleaned the same day it was offered. In other words, in our thought and our meditation and our preparation for worship, we can never afford to be too far away from Calvary. And even in that, it just shows how perverse our hearts are. We can sit, I remember, if you'll excuse the personal reference, I can remember sitting on a Lord's Day morning early, and I read through Matthew's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And I read through Mark's account. Then I turned to Luke 23, and I began reading through Luke's account. And all the while, the mind's going, and, oh, there's a little link I hadn't noticed before, and, oh, that makes the basis for a little word of ministry here. And suddenly it smote me. This is now the third time I'm reading this morning of the sacrificial death of the Son of God for me, and I haven't shed a tear. See, it wasn't touching the heart. It was filling the mind. And the mind was going. And anyone would have looked and said, that's a faithful thing to do. That's a good thing to do before gathering with the saints. Read, yes, read. But it wasn't touching the heart. And God says, that's what I want. I want you to be feeding upon this on the day that it was offered. Because if you leave it, it goes stale. It does, doesn't it? Let me challenge you, if I may. And please, I'm not challenging you as someone who's arrived. You know that. More faults than the rest of you put together. But isn't it easy, in the busyness of our lives, old or young, isn't it easy for a few days, a few weeks, to go by, and we've never consciously revisited Calvary? We've never just taken a little bit of time to go away into a quiet place and maybe just opened the scriptures and bowed our heart. Lord, I feel my heart getting cold. Take me to Calvary. Get me to see again what it cost to save my soul. Oh, the wonder of divine love to me in Christ. Come, brethren, we're a long way from it sometimes, aren't we? And sometimes we can just get into the habit that, well, we seem to be content if our worship pleases the brethren. But that's not who it's for, is it? It's for God. He wants freshness about it. Now he says, if it's coming out of a heart of thanksgiving, I want it to be the day that you've been there at the cross. I want a genuine thanksgiving of heart. And you know, sometimes it can't be expressed in words. God can read the heart. Thanksgiving that pours out because I've spent a little time back there at Calvary. But he said, you know, if there's a higher degree of devotion involved, if this is someone, now we're not trying to be elitist in any way, but maybe someone is just at the time, through whatever reason, they're just living that bit closer to the Lord. And he says, you could go a second day on this, you know. You're living in the good of things. But one thing's for sure. Whether that feeding upon Christ is associated with that day we've been afresh to Calvary, or maybe just the day after, he says, listen, the third day is a no-no. For any of you. Not the third day. The third day, it has become unfit for consumption. Verse 17, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. Those of us who have the privilege and responsibility of teaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel publicly, one of the things we have to be very careful about is that with the help of the Lord, what we preach and teach is fresh. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be new. There isn't much that any of us has got, if anything, that is new. But that which we would seek to preach and teach, it has to be fresh. Maybe, because of that busy life you lead, and then that commitment that had slipped your mind that, well, yeah, I've got a gospel message to preach tomorrow. Very easy, isn't it, just to reach into the archive. I can remember preaching on that. It seemed to go down real good. God says that won't do. Whether it's in worship, whether it's in service, God says I need freshness. I don't want you just pulling things out of the archive, because this whole business of worshiping and serving the living God is not a mechanical thing. And so if we take this literally, this third day, I then challenge my own heart and I say, well, now, if my service and my worship is never to be divorced for more than 2 days from a conscious visitation of Calvary, the day that it was offered, do I, in my Christian life, do I at least every other day spend time thinking of the cross, thinking of the Lord's death, thinking of his sacrifice? Or is it the routine that it's every 7 days? Well, that's what the morning meeting's for, isn't it? You know, that's kind of reminds us. No, the morning meeting, the remembrance is not to remind us. We don't remember in case we forget. We come as an act of remembrance. It's to erect a fresh memorial to Christ. Can you see how necessary it is never to be far in your thoughts, your meditation from the cross? So, if it was left for the third day, it was unfit to eat. Amazing that anything to do with Christ could be really unfit. But verse 18 says the same kind of a thing. But if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. So there's no credit for the offerer. No good to God, no good to the offerer. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Now that's serious, isn't it? Because God says, to present to him or to feed upon that which is stale is a sin. He'll bear his iniquity. But look at this in verse 19. The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. Now that flesh speaks expressly of Christ. This is the flesh of the sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 3. It speaks expressly of Christ. How can it be unfit to be eaten? Well, says God, I'll tell you how. If the flesh is so casually treated, so carelessly carried, that it touches some unclean thing, it's not to be eaten. God says, you have to guard that flesh. You have to guard that portion that I gave back to you and see that it comes into contact with nothing that would defile it. Now, here's a very important principle. Just take a deep breath, please, and listen to it, because it runs right through Scripture. If you take something that is holy and of God, and you take something that is profane, something that is of man, if you bring the two things together, the holy thing does not sanctify the profane thing. The profane thing makes the holy thing unfit for consumption. Do you see that? That is a most important principle. Let me tell you how it works in practice. How it works in practice is that people, well-meaning but not properly understanding, they might say, well, you know, we could have a Christian rock band. As though putting the word Christian against something which is manifestly of this world, they are assuming that by putting the Christian label against it, that they're making the profane thing holy. They're not. They're making holy things profane. Do you see that? So God is teaching us in scriptures like this that divine things have to be handled with tremendous care. And we don't try and associate things which are precious to God with things which man holds in high esteem. God says that's not to be done. And that's an important principle. It runs through Scripture that if you bring together something which is holy and something which is unholy, the holy thing does not sanctify the unholy. The unholy makes the holy thing unfit. Very, very important lesson there. Okay, we have thought in verses 17 and 18 of the offering being unfit. But I want to think with you now in verses 19 and 20 to 21 of the offerer being unfit. Let's see what they say. Verse 19, we've dealt with the first part of the verse. The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. Now, the next instruction is, as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Can you see in verse 20, it's not the offering that's unfit, it's the offerer. It's not the offering that's been contaminated, it's the offerer who has been contaminated. And in verse number 20, the defilement for the offerer has come from within. Having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Verse 21, moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Can you see how that verse 20 is showing that defilement can come from within? And verse 21 is showing that defilement can come from without. Those two verses together are showing us an offerer who is not fit to partake of this offering. He's defiled. The defilement can be from within. The defilement can be from without. Now, this is very practical indeed, because this same principle is taken up by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in relation to the Lord's Supper, he says, so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now, it is true that every believer in the Lord Jesus, by birth, right, is qualified to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, when it comes to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just about birth, it's also about baptism. Because you can't proclaim the Lordship of Christ if you haven't acknowledged the Lordship of Christ in baptism. So morally, the one can only come after the other. But a baptized believer who is now desirous of proclaiming the Lordship of Christ in fellowship with other believers as together they remember him, Paul says it's not just a question of our positional standing before God. There's got to be a moral fitness as well. We have to examine ourselves. What has he got in mind? He's got this in mind, I think. These principles, at least, if not this passage. Because here is an offerer, and God is saying to him, now listen, if you're contaminated, I don't want you touching divine things. This fellowship that we can enjoy feeding together upon this same offering is not just a mechanical thing, it's a moral thing as well. And so you have to be careful that you're not contaminated by that which comes from within you, and you have to be careful you're not contaminated by that which is from without. It means then that, taking it practically, if I'm preparing to come into the presence of God with his people on a Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord. And I've remembered what that brother said in ministry about the preparation of the cakes, and I've sought to study the scriptures a bit, and I've sought to have something about the person of Christ, and I want that to be a part of the collective worship of the people of God. But all the time, I'm harboring some unconfessed sin. God says, I'm not interested. Not in your worship. See, if there's unconfessed sin in the life of a Christian, the first victim is going to be fellowship in a practical way. You could turn to John's first epistle, and John will teach you that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're brought in by birthright. We're brought into an unbreakable fellowship with God. We praise God for that. But the practical enjoyment of that fellowship is very tender. But we have the promise, don't we, in John's epistle, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a gospel verse, you know. Apply it if you wish, but it's not a gospel verse. It's about believers. It's about believers whose practical enjoyment of fellowship with God has been spoiled by sin in their life. But we have this promise if we confess that sin. He is faithful and just. He is faithful to his promise to us and to Christ. He is just by virtue of the death of Christ on our behalf. God faithfully and justly will forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My brother, my sister, younger ones, are you in the habit now? Have you been taught and learned that before you come and gather with God's people, there needs to be a time of self-searching, a time of confession? There are those things we will have done, and we know we've done them. There might be things that we have failed to do that we should have done, and we know about those. There will also be things which we've not even realized we've done. So a time of specific confession and a seeking in God's goodness for a cleansing of the mind and of the heart, very practically. Do we do this? Then there's the defilement that can come from without. That happens more than we think, perhaps. What I'm thinking of is just what happens to us as day by day we go through this world. Things you hear at work, at college, at school. Things you see on posters. Advertisements you see as you go through a magazine of some kind. The Christian mind and heart is being bombarded by the sordid things of this world. And they defile, you know. They leave a mark. They leave a stain. Wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus, that he was never defiled. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There's nothing that could stain him from within or without, but we're not like that. And you know, the insidious thing about unconfessed sin and uncleansed defilement, the insidious thing about it is that it has an anesthetizing effect upon us. We lose our sensitivity to sin. I don't know if you've noticed this in your own experience. Might be something you choose to read. It might be the TV series or the movie you choose to watch. And maybe in that, whatever it is, that entertainment, there'll be a bit of crude language. You don't like it, but okay, you know, the rest of the movie's pretty good, but we'll just kind of overlook that. And the next one, the language is a bit worse. And some of the scenes are a bit more close to the bone. But we can excuse those away. And little by little, your sensitivity as to what is right and wrong is being anesthetized. And sometimes we would be appalled at how we can sit and watch things and listen to things, and they are a million miles away from what any believer should ever be associated with. How do I keep sensitive as to what sin is in my life? Well, we come back to that visitation to the cross, don't we? Because that's where sin was judged. That's where the Lord Jesus gave his life to deal with that whole problem for you and for me. How do you think it is for him? I'm not trying to be sentimental, but how do you think it is for the Savior when he has given his life in agonies and blood to save us, not only from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of sin as a master? He's delivered us from that. Who gave himself, says Paul to the Galatians, who gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And what do we choose to do? So often we choose for an hour and a half to immerse ourselves in things that are all about this present evil age. I need hardly say that sometimes the most convenient hours of the week to chill out, or whatever the modern expression is, kick off the shoes, open a bag of popcorn, watch a movie, just let the world go by. The most convenient hours are very often a Saturday night. What kind of preparation of heart is it for a Christian to be occupied visually and immersed in the whole experience of violence and moral default and the bad language and all the things that come with these movies? You probably don't like me for saying it. Well, that's neither here nor there. I'm trying to get the point across now, and you've got to decide. Just like a gospel meeting where people have to make decisions, you have to make decisions as Christians, and young ones particularly. Am I going to be serious about this whole matter of being a believer in the Lord Jesus? Do I really believe that he gave his life to save me? Do I really believe that God seeks worshippers? Do I really believe that my name was written there in heaven before the foundation of the world? God has got a purpose for me. Now, if the highlight of the week, and it probably should be that, if the highlight of the week is going to be me gathering with God's people in remembrance of his beloved son, what preparation am I going to make? I'll tell you this, you know it yourself. There will be no cakes made. No cakes made for this offering by immersing yourself in the things that the world is immersing itself in on a Saturday night. There will be nothing there for God, regardless of my words, regardless of my fluency. There will be nothing for God whatsoever if I just drift in amongst his people and there's been no conscious attempt to come before God and to confess my sins and to seek cleansing. That defilement from within, that defilement from without. And I can just drift from meeting to meeting to meeting, and I'm in a low spiritual condition. No real consciousness of sin. No real consciousness of the greatness of God. No real consciousness at all of what worship is about. And why? Why? It's because it's been ages since I was there at Calvary. Now let me tell you this, please. I'm addressing this particularly to younger believers. I know you're well taught here, but these are things I wish I'd been taught in younger years, more emphatically. That you will never enjoy your Christian life. You will never really enjoy the true fellowship that is to be found in God's assembly until you get serious about your position before God. And above all else, the necessity for allowing the Spirit of God to draw me back to Calvary again and again and again. What will keep me sensitive to sin? A view of Christ on Calvary. What will keep me sensitive to the immensity of divine love toward me? The same thing. Notice this, just before we finish. Verses 22 down to verse 27. You notice how it begins, "The Lord spake unto Moses." So it's a little section by itself. And it's really a development of the last verse of Leviticus chapter 3. It's a development of the statement at the end of chapter 3 that fat and blood were not to be eaten by God's people. The reason being that these were the things that were for holy for God out of these sacrifices. There's an amplification of this truth here in verses 22 to 27. Notice this, by the way, just quickly. Verse 24 says, "The fat of the beast that dieth of itself, the fat of that which is torn with beasts, ye shall in no wise eat of it." That was a very strict prohibition on God's people in the Old Testament days. They were not to eat a beast that had died of itself. They were not to eat it if it had been torn by beasts. Do you remember at the end of Hebrews and chapter 13? As the writer brings his whole argument to a conclusion, he assumes there's going to be some of those priestly people who are considering going back to Judaism. And they're really thinking, can I not keep Christ secretly in my heart, but for the sake of my livelihood, go back to the old altar of Judaism? And the writer says in Hebrews 13, he says, "Remember now, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle." What was he thinking of, perhaps? Well, one of the prohibitions is here in this section. You can't eat that which died of itself. But what has he told them about Christ in the Hebrew epistle? "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, delivered up the ghost. What was he doing? He was dying of himself. Under the old economy, you couldn't feed on Christ like that. You think of Psalm number 22 and the graphic descriptions you have there of the sufferings of Christ. The bulls and the dogs and the lion and so forth, torn by beasts. Under the old economy, you couldn't feed on that. Why? Because they didn't understand it. They knew nothing of it. But we do. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle." You can't have both. And so now we together, as believers in this dispensation, we understand something of the immensity of the sacrifice of Christ. And after that little interlude of verses there, the final section, verse 28 down to verse 33, or verse 34. I just want to show you this very, very briefly, if you'll forgive me the time. You'll notice as you read through it, and you can read through it at home, that there is a portion now, verse 31, "The priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'." When you read of Aaron and his sons, it's very often a picture of Christ in relation to the church. Aaron and his sons. The breast is for them. The breast is the place of affection. I'll tell you this, and you know it yourself. If you're in the good of all the things we've been speaking of, if I'm in the good of fellowship with God and enjoying these lovely principles we've been seeking to outline, one of the outcomes of me giving to God what he requires is that I'll have a deeper love for my brethren. The breast portion will be for Aaron and his sons. "This is how I know I love God," says John, "is because I love the brethren. small b. We love the people of God as a reflection of our love for God himself. Do you find yourself, at least inwardly, whinging about a lot of God's people? Little irritations about this one and that one, and jealousies of that one and the other one. Because, you know, love expresses itself in a desire to give and a desire to sacrifice. What a love there would be shared amongst the people of God if we were all in the good of this truth of fellowship with God. And, you know, that love would spill over not only to the Lord's people, but to those outside as well. Very often, an assembly that is quite cold in relation to its God might think that a gospel effort is the answer to the problem. It's not. It's putting the cart before the horse. I'm quite convinced of this, that if I'm in this fit condition we've been speaking about, and the standards are high, I know that, but if we're in that fit condition as worshippers, and the whole assembly is made up of people like that, I tell you this, you wouldn't be able to stop the blessing flowing out to others. Why was it like that in Thessalonica, in the beginning of its history? From you sounded out the word of the Lord abroad, went roaring out through the whole of Achaia. Because these were people who had found Christ. They'd been delivered from idolatry, and they were worshippers of the living God, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And God was getting from that assembly in Thessalonica what he wanted for himself. And as a consequence, the blessing was flowing out in the regions beyond. But not only the breast for Aaron and his sons, but also in verse 33, Aaron himself would have a right shoulder. The priest who officiated would have the right shoulder. The right shoulder stands in Scripture for the place of authority. The government, Isaiah 9, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's about the lordship of Christ. And when I'm in a right attitude of fellowship with God, my relationship with my brethren is right. I find that submission to the lordship of Christ is a willing thing, a devoted thing. What an assembly it would be. The assembly you represent, the assembly I represent. What a difference there would be if I and others were living in the good of these truths. We've tried to be practical about them, and we would encourage you to go back and read them again. Because what God wants from you, first of all, it's not missionary service. It's not gospel endeavor. He wants your worship. And if the worship comes, the rest will come after it. Thank you for listening. We trust that God will bless his word. Shall we pray?